Well, with the Lord's help, we turn now to 2 Samuel and chapter 14. 2 Samuel and chapter 14, which gives us the account of how Absalom, after killing his brother Amnon, was brought back into the court at Jerusalem through the subtlety and craftiness, particularly of Joab, and also this woman of Tekoa. On the face of it, then, this is a chapter which gives a story of a family reconciliation. And one of the commentators pointed out it even has a certain similarity and almost a parallel similarity with the famous parable of the prodigal son. Here a son behaves recklessly, and the son ends up far away and estranged from his family. The son returns home and is kissed by his father and embraced. Well, in this chapter, we find that moving from chapter 13 to 14 has made no difference to the attitude of heart that David has. David is pining for his exiled son. And Joab, being resourceful and cunning, comes up with a scheme to get David to realize, you're the king. If you want to bring him back, you should bring him back. It'll be okay. And so Joab enlists the help of a wise woman, not necessarily wise in a good way, but capable lady from Tekoa, to bring a parable of her own, not entirely unlike the way Nathan had done before, to tell about the man and his sheep that was lost to the rich neighbor. Well, after the woman gives her account, gives her connected account of what happened in her family, how the two sons were striving together, her husband's dead, of course, her two sons striving together in the field, no one separates them, and one kills the other. So now the murdering son is the only heir left to all that the family had in Israel. The wider family want to kill that son because justice demands it. And she appeals to the king. Can you not find a way of reprieve? And after that account is given by the woman, David seems finally able now to go beyond just yearning for his son. And he squares it with his own conscience and his feelings. And he gives the command to bring Absalom back from Geshur. And just as you think, well, that's it done. That's a happily ever after sort of ending. Everything's going to go back to normal. Just as he gets into the perimeters of Jerusalem, David refuses to see Absalom's face. And Absalom is confined to barracks, to his own home, for 2 full years. In all that time, he never once saw his father. But the passage then doesn't focus on David's face. It focuses on Absalom's. Never mind David's face. Have you seen Absalom? Absalom's a striking young man. Absalom's just remarkable. Everyone who sees him loves him. There's not a blemish in his whole body, from his foot to his head. He's got the most remarkable, luxuriant hair you ever saw. He's dashing. He's the most handsome and admired man in the land. But even for Absalom, with all the praise of the people, he grows restless as month by month and year by year goes by. And he forces the issue with Joab, making Joab come to him. And then he goes in and he bows before the king. And then at the end of the chapter, at last, finally, yes, the king receives him with a royal kiss, the seal of approval. That's the chapter. We read it together. And yet, there's something very wrong with this chapter. Don't mean in any way to imply anything wrong about Scripture. It's the Word of God, of course it is. But there's something wrong with the whole story. Something isn't right in it. It should be a lovely story of reunion and reconciliation. But as you read it, there's no joy in the words, in the paragraphs, in the phrasing, in the way it's put. There's no warmth, there's no intimacy. It reads like what it is. a prelude to days of disaster that are ahead. Days when this man Absalom, seemingly reconciled to his father, would conspire against King David, his own father, and do all that he could to steal away the kingdom and the crown from his father. That's what's coming. And in this chapter, that on the face of it is full of sunshine, it's actually full of darkening clouds and darkening skies and foreboding and doom. Nothing in this chapter is quite what it seems. And yet even here, it's a word of God. It is inspired, it is infallible. And so in submission to him, we turn to his truth, asking, what does the Lord have to say to us? I want to look and divide the section into three, looking at the main characters here. The main characters are Joab, David, and Absalom. There's also the woman of Tekoa, but we'll take her in on one of the other points. But these are the three main characters that we need to understand the chapter. First of all, Joab. Our first point, Joab wants to find a covering for murder. Joab wants to find a covering for murder. We can get kind of weary of the way things are in our own day, but plain politics is nothing new. We get sick of it in the news day after day, and many politicians are seeking to do what they can to help their constituents, to represent them, to speak and do what they believe is right. But it certainly seems as if we have many others who are mere operators. They're always working an angle. They always have a few irons in the fire that are trying to keep going. They're spinning plates. Well, when it comes to politicking, there was no one in the days of the reign of King David, there was no one half as adept as Joab. You could take Joab today and drop him into the political morass of our country or Western world, and I'm sure he would find his feet pretty quickly. By any measure, Joab was a slick operator. He always seemed to come out on top. He always seemed to have been able to tell what was just round the corner and prepare for it and plan for it and make sure that he was well positioned to benefit from it. He was always playing the long game. And there is one thing that Joab knows that is not so easy to get around. One thing that Joab knows that could yet come back to haunt him big time. And that is murder. Absalom, of course, in the previous chapter, had murdered his brother Amnon. Now, there are clearly some very mitigating circumstances, is a kind of language we might use today. David, his father, was a king. He should have taken justice to hand. David does nothing. David is wroth, but does nothing. He doesn't respond in any open way to Amnon's vile assaults upon Tamar, Absalom's sister, and his own half-sister. But despite that, it was not for Absalom, therefore, to take the law into his own hands, to act as if he was already king, even though that is what he is aspiring to, even though that is what he is planning for. No. Despite then our perhaps sympathies with the circumstances that Absalom found himself in, Absalom's killing of his brother Amnon was still a murder. It was calculated. It was murder. Now, Joab sees a chance here. Joab himself is a murderer. He's a man of war. He's used to killing. But more than just the legitimate killings, as like, of the wars of Israel and the defense of David, Joab is himself a murderer. And just like Absalom, Joab is someone else whom David didn't feel he had the strength to deal with according to justice. Joab, you remember, had killed Abner. Joab was the commander of David's forces in the civil war against the forces of Saul. Abner was the commander of the force of Saul, who were now loyal to Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. But in reading the times, Abner had struck a deal with David, and Joab was furious. And so Joab, under pretense of friendship, slew Abner and murdered him. And Joab seems to know that he is not forgiven, that this still bothers David the king. David has not forgotten that episode. David has not forgiven that episode. And in one way, you can even say Joab's concerns are well founded. Much later on, when David is passing the kingdom on to Solomon, with nearly his last words to his son, David instructs Solomon to avenge Abner's death and execute Joab. That was still in David's mind. This injustice must be sorted. So Joab has an angle. When he is pushing for Absalom, when he is trying to get David to overlook Absalom's murder, to set aside his scruples and his conscience for Absalom, Joab has his own angle involved in it. It's not as if Joab has any great love for Absalom. Later on, he won't even go when he's asked to his house. It takes a fire in the field to bring him there. Later after that, it is actually Joab who kills Absalom when he's dangling by his hair. There's no love here. It's for his own sake. It's his own angle. And that, I believe, lies behind and motivates Joab's actions in this chapter. Now, I can understand, of course, that you may think this is a little tenuous. There's nothing of Joab's motivations in the text. It's a little unproven. It's hardly the driving force of the chapter. And that's true. But there is a section, there's a part of the chapter that I think is enough to convince me that this was in Joab's mind. If you look again at verse 22. When Joab has asked the king to bring back Absalom, in verse 22, when the king says he will, Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." Look at that overly theatrical reaction from Joab. He casts himself at David's feet. He makes it almost personal. He says, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight." You notice that? I have found grace. Joab is taking this very personally. On the face of it, Joab was only advising David as to a matter of public policy. As the chief of the army, it was his role to counsel the king on any issue that might destabilize the kingdom. And it was perfectly legitimate for him to suggest to the king, "Look, the situation with Absalom has every possibility of destabilizing the kingdom." But there's much more here. This is Joab seeing that if only he can get David to forgive Absalom and overlook his murder, then there's no way that at a later date David can turn round and apply a different standard to Joab. "I have found grace in thy sight," he says. Now, what's any of that? Just an explanation of what's happening in the passage. But what's it got to do with any of us here? What's the reason why it's recorded in Scripture? Well, this, I think, at least. This is one way that wicked men will try to deal with their sin. Their solution is not repent. Their solution is not bow before God and confess all. Confess, admit, seek reconciliation in the proper way. No, it is to spin and to twist. It is to conjure up a new standard of justice that allows them to count their sins under this standard as nonsense under this new standard. To see their guilt in the light of certain circumstances which make it understandable. To see any consequence that should follow under this original standard as now inappropriate in these more enlightened times. And this is the way people and Joab was dealing with his own sin. He wanted it redefined. And he wanted the consequence of it to be removed. The heart of man is always doing this, always looking for an excuse to excuse its own guilt, to cover its worst sins, and to force a comparison, not with the law of God, but with the comparable actions of other people. That's what Joab is up to. That's what he's about. His action in killing Abner is no longer considered in the light of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now it is cast in a whole new light, in the light of Absalom's killing of Amnon, which the king has just whitewashed. And in that light, and in that comparison, well, it doesn't look so bad. If this is a kind of kingdom where one brother can kill another, then this is a kind of kingdom when one commander surely can kill another commander, when there have been well-known hostilities and civil wars in that context. Surely you couldn't call them to account for that. And in that light, then, if justice won't fall upon the king's son, it can hardly fall upon the king's captain of the army either. Now, there is, I think, in the background another murder here, of course, the murder of Uriah the Hittite by David. Who knew all the sordid details? Joab. Joab knew exactly what David had done. Remember, Uriah had come back from Jerusalem to the battlefront, carrying sealed orders, handed it over to Joab. Orders for his own murder. Set him to the forefront of the battle where the battle is hottest, and then withdraw from him and let the Ammonite sword kill him. Joab knew what David had done. Now, wisely, I think, Joab does not compare his murder to that of the king. He doesn't bring that up directly. But the king's son, he feels he can just about get away with that. And the snake that is Joab slithers by. And by the end of this chapter, he's a virtual amnesty in his hand from David. Absalom is Joab's get out of jail free card. And he plays it well. I have found grace in thine eyes. David doesn't deny it. David doesn't say, oh, don't put this to yourself, Joab. How could he? He's in a corner. And my dear hearers tonight, what sins have taken hold of your life? What contradictions of the clear testimony of the law of God have you committed? What breaths have you drawn in this world? What sins are the greatest in your soul? Sins that you know you have done. Are you an adulterer? Are you a thief? Are you a consummate liar? Does envy consume your private thoughts? How you wish you had what others had? Is the Lord's day a drudge to your soul? Is his name a swear upon your lips on any other day of the week? Are there idols in your heart that have the place that belongs to God? Are there sins in your life? Of course there are. What then? When you know there are sins in your soul, when you know you're a guilty sinner, How do you live with yourself? How do you go by one day? How do you get through a whole week as a sinner? As a guilty sinner? As a hell-deserved sinner? As a hell-approaching sinner? As a one condemned already by the word of God? How do you get over the evident sin that lies within you? You cover it. Or you compare it to others. You pin your hope, as it were, onto the coattails of someone else. You say, "But look, they're the same as me. And the King's forgiven them." Maybe you can see in Christians. Maybe you know a Christian whose sin is very similar to your own. Or at least in your mind, in your eyes, you've seen what they do. It's not that different. You can put the two quite easily on the same kind of level, the same kind of heinousness, the same kind of wickedness. These are comparable sins, and you pin your hopes to it. If they won't go to hell for their sins, then why should I go to hell for mine? I see these Christians, I see their sins. If their sins can be excused by the King of Kings, then surely mine will be too. Sadly, friends, it's probably all too easy for you to find faults in us who are Christians. Comparable sins, worse sins. We make that far too easy for you to see. And if in seeing our sins you have found some comfort, some excuse for your own sins, then I can only apologize to you for that, because we have made it easier for you to excuse your sin. It's a heartbreaking thing for any Christian, for me as your minister, or any Christian you know, to think that sins in my life have contributed to you shrugging your shoulders at your own sins. Have made it easier for you to stifle your conscience and bypass the message that we try to bring. When the actions of Christians counteract the message of Christians, there are sins in my life as there are in the lives of every Christian here. But dear friends, if you're not saved here, that doesn't actually help you. You might think it does. You might have persuaded yourself that if you can peg your sin onto the same platform as another Christian's sin, that doesn't actually help you. The question is not the presence of comparable sins. The question is there forgiveness? Has there been repentance for these sins? And Joab could get away with it because he was dealing with a man who was weakened and compromised in King David. You're not. You're dealing not with David, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King to whom you will be answerable for your sins one day. And he sees through your efforts to cover up sins using the blanket of someone else's sin. That's Joab then. He's always working an angle. But in this chapter, Joab's not the only one working an angle. We come secondly to David. David wants to find a pretext for dispensing with justice, setting it aside. Secondly, David wants to find a pretext for setting justice aside. You see, in this chapter, David, whom we love as a character of Scripture, is wrestling between what he knows, on the one hand, to be God's will, and what he wills and wants, on the other, with the law of God and the feelings of his own heart. There's a battle, there's a conflict that is the stage for this whole chapter. David is a father. By his own sin, he first of all lost the child born to Bathsheba. as part of the sword that was not to depart from his own house thereafter, he has now lost Amnon, his firstborn, at the hand of his thirdborn, Absalom. Now Absalom himself has been for years hiding out in exile in Geshur and lost to the household. And we can well understand the conflicted feelings of David as a father. And the last chapter closed with these words nearly, "The soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom." And this chapter opens with Joab having picked up on that. Joab's crafty. But it was probably not very well hidden. In fact, it was so patently obvious to Joab that David was yearning for Joab, wanting to find a way to get Absalom rather back into the fold, murderer or not. Joab was so well convinced that that was in David's heart, that Joab was willing to act on it. He was quite ready to concoct this whole scheme around his discernment of how David really felt. And he goes to the wise woman of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was about 10 miles or so south of Jerusalem. Maybe Joab went there because it was just about far enough away that such an incident might not have already come to David's ears. Or maybe it was because that's where the nearest wise woman was that he felt he could make use of in this way. Or maybe Joab knew her from some other context altogether. The woman comes and she spins her yarn to David about how her sons had a fight and how she's a poor widow and one had killed the other, and it's all a lie. But she spins the yarn to David that she now has left with just one son, but he's a murderer. What can she do? The rest of the family are clamoring for full justice to be done. But she hints quite strongly in the middle of verse 7 that really they're just after the land. This last son, of course, is now the incumbent heir. "We will destroy the heir also," she reports to David, about these fictional people having a fictional argument with her fictional sons who haven't actually killed each other at all, if she even has any. But she spins this line. Really, they're just looking for the land. They're looking for the inheritance themselves. They say they're all about justice, but it's not real justice. What's just about that? It's greed. Better to leave off strict justice because they just want to satisfy their greed. And David, first of all, gives her a kind of general assurance. "Look, if anything happens, send them to me. I'll soon sort them out." She's not happy with that. Verse 11, she wants him to remember the Lord and swear by the Lord. And so David does. And then, having got that far, as if it just popped into her head, the woman suddenly brings up something else. Not quite a "thou art the man" moment with Nathan, but not far off it. And she turns to speak about the situation with Absalom. And she says, "Look, I'm just a stranger, I've just come in. You don't know me from Adam, I've told you about my son, and you were willing to set aside the strict law that my son, the murderer, should die, but your own son is out there pining away in exile in Geshur. And if you as the king can set aside strict justice for my son, why can't you do it for your own?" Notice the words of the woman. She's attempting to deal with David's conscience. David had a conscience over what God would make of it. That's why he hadn't brought him back before. He was yearning for Absalom, but he hadn't done anything about it. He dare not. He knew the word of God. But look what the woman says in the end of verse 14. "God doth not respect any person, yet he does devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." God finds ways of bringing people back, she says. Look again at verse 17. "For as an angel of God, so is my Lord the King to discern between good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee." Again in verse 20. "My Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth." David has been chafing under the law and justice of God. In his heart, he's been wanting to go against it, but ruled still by the better wisdom of his head, he hasn't done anything about it. But he's not reconciled himself to it either. He's allowed himself to continue to chafe against it. He's not embraced the goodness of God's justice. He's not embraced the spirituality of God's law. No, he sulked. He went into a mood, and Joab could tell. Maybe others couldn't, he didn't know him so well. But Joab had been with him through thick and thin and seen his moods before. And Joab could see plain as day what was in his heart. His heart wanted a get-out clause. And Joab came up with just the exact sort of parallel that David wanted. Now there are some connections and similarities with Nathan's parable. But one of the commentators points out very well. Nathan struck at David's conscience and cut through the deadness of his feelings to get to his conscience. Thou art the man. This wise woman does the very opposite. She stifles his conscience and aims at his feelings. She flatters him. God's on your side. You're an angel of God. You're wise. You always know what the right thing to do is. God won't mind. God's with you. What you feel in your heart must be right. You're such a God-favored man. And David, and oh, how it would come back to haunt him, David falls for it. He's flattered, and he takes it. And he summons Joab and he gives the order, bring Absalom back from the other side of Jordan. You see, when we read it, it looks first of all as if David has been manipulated by Joab. And there is some truth in that, but David was also a very willing pawn. David wanted Absalom back. He saw exactly who was behind. He saw and asked him outright, Joab's behind this, isn't he? Yes, he gave me the words. Joab did it. David was happy still to go along with it. He'd uncovered the plot, but still he went along with it. David was content to be flattered into believing that his feelings on this matter were a better and more sure guide than the word of God. And my congregation here tonight, have you found ways yourself to use that very excuse to apply a kind of flimsy bandage of your feelings over the stinking wound of your sin? Ah, but I feel okay, my conscience is clear. I feel that I did the right thing. Have you allowed yourself to become convinced that feelings can sometimes triumph over truth? That how you feel about a sin, well, that's a good enough guide to set aside the demands of God's law. I know that God says this is a sin. Usually I would agree. But in this circumstance, I feel it's the right thing to do. I feel it's a better thing. I feel I should do it. I feel it's my duty. Have you allowed yourself sometimes to believe that really God is coming up with a way, a special way to guide you, for you to get past the usual justice, because these circumstances are a bit different and you feel sure it can't be wrong? You see how easily we can allow ourselves, we can indulge our feelings and give way to smooth words. God wouldn't mind. We know that God said that, but in these circumstances, what's a man to do? David wanted his son home. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was ducking his kingdom duties. He knew it was fatherly affection pulling rank on kingly duty. But he did it anyway. He never could quite suppress all the pangs of conscience over it, though. I think that's why at the last minute he kind of turns harsh again, and as Joab is coming back into the gates of Jerusalem with Absalom, he sends message that he's not to see his face. His conscience wasn't as well reconciled to it as he tried to get it to be. Have you not sometimes sidestepped the law of God? Have you not often put God's law under your feet and went instead on the guidance of your own desires, your own sinful preference. Well, by this sin, David came to within a hair's breadth of losing the kingdom. Friends here tonight, be warned and be awake. Sin is what God says it is. Sin is not what you feel it is. Sin is what God says it is, always. Your feelings are not to be trusted. Your feelings will make no good defense for you at the day of judgment. How many times before your turn comes to be judged will sinners before you have gone before God at the judgment day and say, "But I felt that it was the right thing to do, although God's law said the opposite." And every one of them will find that defense to be utterly useless on the day of judgment. Millions, before you ever speak, will try to say to God, "But my feelings were okay about it." Sin is what God says it is, not what you feel it is. And the sooner your feelings bow before the justice of God, the better. So Joab is scheming, and David too is trying to angle his way past the law of God. But thirdly, Absalom. Absalom wants to win reconciliation without repentance. That's his angle. To win reconciliation without repentance. The final schemer of this chapter is Absalom himself. And from here on until his untimely death, he is ready to dominate this whole section of 2 Samuel. The heir apparent, now that Amnon is dead, Absalom likely expected something very different on his return from his exile. He probably expected the banners to be out and the trumpets to sound. Instead, when he arrives in the royal city of David, there's no embrace, there's no trumpet, there's no fanfare, there's no feast, there's just a message from David: "Send him to his house, he's not to see my face." You can imagine how flushed Absalom's face would have been under all that luxuriant hair when he got that rather abrupt message. And for 2 years, Absalom waited for the day that the king would get over more fully the murder of the other son, Amnon. But it never came. At this point, the scripture seems to give us a kind of a strange interlude. Verses 25, 26, 27. We're told here about the beautiful appearance of Absalom, about his hair, about his good looks, about his popularity, about his family, his 3 sons, his daughter. One daughter is called Tamar, named, we assume, after her aunt, and she seems to have been blessed with similar beauty. It appears later on, by the way, that Absalom's 3 sons died. Why is this brought in? Well, here it serves to reinforce the appearance. This is a king in waiting. He's popular. He's striking. He's got family. He's got heirs apparent. 3 sons, 1 daughter. She's beautiful too. What a princess she will be. Here is the next in line, is what the passage is hinting at strongly. Everything was in his favor. His looks, his family, his popularity. It's all there. It's a ready-made king in waiting. Everything is there, except the fact that the king won't even allow him to see his face. That's not just a fly in the ointment. That's an insurmountable hurdle to the king, the kingdom. How can Absalom be legitimized as a crown prince when the king so publicly snubs him? Even Joab now has become wary of getting too close. You notice Joab has got what he wanted. He got his own virtual pardon. He doesn't want anything more to do with Absalom. He's happy to leave. He won't come when he calls. It takes drastic action for Joab to go and visit. Burnt crops were no laughing matter in those days. The servants of Absalom did that, probably the same servants that had, without any scruples, killed Amnon at Absalom's command. And now, what is it to burn a few crops, a few fields of barley? What does Absalom want? It's clear he wants to be reconciled to the king. He wants the king to stop treating him like a leper. You can understand that. He even claims that he preferred to face justice. Let him kill me if he wants to. But I've got to see his face. I don't want to continue living like this as a reject. What is it? It's the language of pride. I'm happy to face justice. I'll stand up. I'll make my case. If he wants that, let him come and say it. You see, the rejection hurt Absalom more than anything. The fact that he was not instantly welcomed back, the fact that it was so public, his disgrace before the nation, before the courtiers in the royal city, the fact that even someone who had been as sympathetic as Joab would not help, had to be strong-armed into doing something for him. And Absalom seems ready to do anything to get back into his father's approval. He professes himself ready to face justice. He'll do anything except repent. He's a man steeped in pride, and he won't repent. He won't confess sin on his part. What's his angle? It's to force the king to see him, to make Joab bring him before the king, then for David to take him back, to kiss him and accept him and restore him to his place as the heir. Doesn't want there to be any apology. Doesn't want there to be any confession. Doesn't want there to be any sorrow or sin. No, no. Just take me back. Just be reconciled to me. That's his intention. He wants the kingdom, but he does not want any poking of his conscience. He does not want any reminder for his evil murder. He does not want any conviction for his sins. That's why he's happy to bow with his face to the ground before David, because his heart is not bowing. And it seems to work. And David kisses him. The chapter ends and Absalom is officially restored. But what happens next in the rebellion of this proud young man shows clearly that his heart was not in the least broken over his sin. As we said before, this chapter is like a version, a kind of warped version of the prodigal son. Absalom is home. David has kissed him. But where in the parable there is music and dancing and joy and rejoicing over this son that was dead but is alive again? Here in 2 Samuel, there's only treason beginning to brew in the next chapter. And men and women and boys and girls can go to God the way Absalom went to the king, wanting to make God approve of them, willing to do anything, willing even to face justice and answer for the way they've lived their lives, but not willing to repent. Maybe you know you need to be reconciled to God. You know you need God's favor. You might think even that you could face God's justice if it called to it. If you're going to stand there, you'll give a good account of yourself. You crave God's acceptance. You want God to accept you, but you don't want to repent. And that is final. You want to be reconciled without repenting. You want to be accepted without having to admit that you are evil, that you are murderous, that you are scheming, that you are arrogant. Friends, what would it gain you? What would it be if you could be offered the kiss of your Father in heaven, a reconciliation of sorts, without any tears of repentance? You might think it unimportant, but no. This is the all. That there be reconciliation, true reconciliation requires repentance. This is what Jesus spoke about when he said, "How hardly shall the rich man who trusts in his riches, whose pride in himself, how hardly shall he enter the kingdom of heaven? Easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle." The kiss that David offered Absalom was a sad kiss. It was a kiss of a miserable David who knew his son had not repented, who knew his son wasn't worthy of inheriting the kingdom, who was still arrogant in his mind. It was a kiss that should never have been given by David. It's a kiss that would never have been given by Christ. It's a kiss that will never be given by Christ to the unrepentant sinner. Christ will never offer terms of reconciliation to a sinner without repentance. There is no reconciliation with King Jesus except you repent. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There is no recovery for the lost without confession of your sin, without sorrow for your wickedness, without the admission of the unworthiness of your heart to the Lord. In all these ways, this chapter is full of people trying to get the blessings of God without getting them the way God requires. And it never works. Joab wanted pardon for his murder, but David held it against him to the day he died. David wanted reconciliation with his family, but Absalom treacherously rebelled against him, and David lost him, and he was killed. Absalom wanted reconciliation with his father, but not on the terms that were required. Friends, what do you want? What do you want from God? What are you here for? If you will not repent, you will not get it. Your feelings will not triumph God's law. Your schemes to excuse your guilt will not fool God's justice. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. May he bless that to your hearts tonight. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we pray that thou would help us to understand the solemnity of a heart unreconciled to God. Help us reconcile, see the simplicity of the path of repentance. Help us not to be as Naaman the leper, refusing to wash in the rivers of Israel. Grant us, O God, that humility that is required to bow before thee, to confess all our sins, to seek forgiveness from thine hand and acceptance into thy kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.